I want to read for my subject tonight the Gospel of Abraham. I want to read in Galatians in chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. There are those who think that these scriptures cause all of the promises made to Israel to fall upon the church. Nothing could be farther from the truth. There's been only one gospel since the beginning at the Garden of Eden, when the first altar was raised. For example, salvation has always been by faith as a principle, and through grace, and on the foundation of the blood of Christ. Now, prior to the cross, their sins struck upon the cross from history. Ours strike back upon the cross. So it is no mystery. And then let us remember, as we said previously in another message along this line, true atonement is in heaven. Also, the application must be to the individual. And sins committed after the sins are covered then are taken care of by other offerings. Now, this is not so confusing. In the book of Leviticus, we have 90 times the word blood, 87 times the word holiness, because these two go together. And we also have another word that is very important, and that's atonement, 50 times. Now, keep that in mind. Blood, 90 times. And then you've got the word holiness, and then you've got atonement. And atonement means covering. The word atonement, 50 times in the Old Testament, but only once in the New Testament. And it could be translated a different way. Reconciliation, propitiation, another word. Because in the Old Testament, the offerings by atonement covered the sins. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit is no guile. Psalms 32, sins were covered. But behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is one of his purposes in coming. Destroy the works of the devil, to save the world, the threefold purpose for which he came. Now, with this in mind, let us turn then to the 15th chapter, in our minds at least, the 15th chapter of Genesis. And it opens with, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Fear not. What a gracious exhortation. Fear is a second, perhaps, strongest emotion known to man. Fear is the second strongest emotion. The psychologists have argued that man is afraid because he runs, and he doesn't run because he's afraid. Those have been argued pro and con. I'm not here to disturb your thinking with them, but I say there is a stronger emotion than fear. Perfect love casteth out fear. There is no fear in love. And so we find here, he says, in this gracious exhortation, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield. He didn't say, I will be thy shield. He said, I am thy shield. My, he is our shield, when we think of it. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, no, never leave thee alone. When you think of that verse by itself, it's powerful. It's emphatic in the first place. It's personal in the second place. It's divine in the third place. And it's comprehensive. I will never, never leave thee. No, never leave thee alone. Never forsake thee. What a tremendous thing. He says, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. My, what a glorious compensation. As we close the message this morning with to receive our inheritance in Christ. For in this life, only if we have hope in Christ, we're of all people most miserable, said Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Let us come then to on in the same chapter, the 15th chapter in the 6th verse, and we read Abram believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And then immediately, Abraham was instructed to make some offerings. He was instructed, first of all, to bring a red heifer. Now, these offerings are all interpreted in the New Testament. And as I said, we have the Old Testament as the New Testament is revealed. And the New Testament is in the Old concealed. Many people get mixed up with the law. The law, for example, can't cancel past sins. If you're here tonight, you've longed many times, and we'll say a word about this later, many times that you could live a sinless life. If you could walk out here tonight and begin living a sinless life, your past sins, unless they're under the blood, would be enough to take you to hell. The law can't cancel past sins. You can't copy the beautiful life of Jesus, nor obey his searching commandments. But if you could, and begin now to live a perfect life, by that you'd never make heaven's door, never make it. The law can't cancel past sins. The law can't make dead men live. Ephesians 2:1, you hath they quickened which are dead in trespasses and sins. The gospel does that. The law can't make bad men good. That's sanctification. The law can't do that. I just can't imagine people that stop on the law. And if they did, just look, for example, at the New Testament and find where people are condemned for things they didn't do. There are sins of omission and sins of commission that are covered at Calvary. Calvary covers it all, our life with his sin and shame. Why? Because Jesus took on him there all of our sins, omission and commission. How about the man with the talents? What was he judged for? Why do you go out weeping? There should be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because he buried his talent. Didn't do anything with it. How about the rich man and Lazarus? What did he do? He did nothing for the man that was languishing hungry at his door. He did nothing. No. It's very simple. And three times in the New Testament, these went out, and there should be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth for what they didn't do. It's challenging when you think about it. But then, this is interpreted by the New Testament. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer sanctifieth to the purifying of the unclean, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now there you have the meaning. You have the meaning that was placed by God and the emphasis in it, where Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. He didn't have to understand all of the mechanics and all of the depths of the offerings. He only had to obey. As I've said about our Lord when he fought Satan in the 4th chapter of Matthew, he had to know the word of God, which he did, and he had to believe the word of God, but he couldn't stop there. He had to obey the word of God. Abraham's faith caused him to obey and make the offering of the red heifer. And you remember the red heifer was burned in the burnt offering and by red cedar wood. And then they had the red hyssop, and then they sprinkled it and applied it with the hyssop. It was, you remember, understood even by David when he said, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And if you're not a big enough sinner that Christ had to die for you, you'll never be saved. He who knew no sin was made to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then comes the second. He had to offer then the she-goat of 3 years. The she-goat. The red heifer of 3 years, the she-goat of 3 years. And you remember, this was, interesting enough, by the high priest only. Keep this in mind. The she-goat. She had to die. But they had another that was called the scapegoat that bore the sins of Israel into the wilderness. It's a beautiful picture of Christ. Hebrews 1:3. Who by himself purged our sins with his own blood as a high priest. And the she-goat that died, dying he saved us. Buried, he carried our sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. Someday he's coming again. This is clear as that. Who by himself, when he had purged by himself our sins with his own blood, the high priest. What a tremendous lesson we have in the two goats. One that died, the scapegoat that bore the sins of Israel into the wilderness. Then there was the ram of 3 years too. And you remember Moses would kill the ram, take the blood, apply it to Aaron's right ear and to his thumb of his right hand and to the large toe of his right foot. We say, oh, that seems silly. And it wasn't so silly. It was a ceremony of consecration. Of consecration. What consecration? It consecrated his ears, what he shall hear. You know, in this day, we have the ear gate and the eye gate. And we're told that a large percentage of our knowledge comes through those two. And it's very important. For example, I've used the illustration, and the Bible speaks and warns a lot about gossip. But suppose in the ears were all consecrated, and the gossip run around from one deaf person to another and couldn't find anyone to listen to them. They'd soon get discouraged, wouldn't they? They'd soon get discouraged. Nobody listening. Nobody stirred up. Nobody worried. Because the ears had been consecrated. But the Bible also talks about itching ears. Itching ears that just wait for some new tidbit. This is not exactly a part of this message, but it really is a part of this message. That the ram was that of the consecration. Now we are a priesthood. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And we are now a priesthood, and Christ is our high priest. And we should have our hearing, our ears consecrated, the works of our hands consecrated, the pathway of our feet consecrated. Why not? You know, I've preached and talked a great deal. I don't always call it that. The Keswick messages can all be summed up in perhaps about maybe four series, but four classifications. But many people will frankly tell you, I don't want to be consecrated to Christ. I don't want to be fully consecrated to Christ. Many are honest enough to tell you, I know I should, but I'm just not that kind of a person. I know I should, but I'm not. There are many Christians, professing Christians, and I think they'll get to heaven. Many of them, they may have their works burned as wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, dead trees. Hay is dead grass, stubble, dead wheat. Works saved as by fire. But they say, now it was true of you and me, if we are consecrated, if we're wholly consecrated, it was true of us. We didn't want to either. We weren't willing to be consecrated. No. You weren't either. But I'll tell you, the only way you can get consecrated is to be willing to be made willing. You have to be willing to be made willing. My, there's a verse Paul covered that in the 7th chapter. You know, when people get all stirred up about the 7th chapter of Romans, they never hit the verse that I think deals with the mystery of iniquity. You know, I've cited before, and I think you've heard it, when I cited the instance from the Aeneid, King Mezentius, where the pirates would take captives at sea, and they would tie a living person for punishment to a corpse. And the poet said, "The living and the dead at his command were coupled face to face and hand to hand, till choked with stench in loathed embraces tied, the lingering wretches pined away and died." Now that is your spirit and my spirit that is absolutely bound to this body of flesh. The law of the flesh and the law of the mind. They will, as long as we're in this world, they're going to be bound together. And finally, when Paul came to his conclusion, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And I'm sure he knew the historical allusion that I've made here from the poet. I'm sure so. Because his scenes were not far off of the coasts of Italy. I'm sure. "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Ah, but it was not just a rhetorical question. He answered it. Don't forget my point. If you're going to be consecrated to Christ, you're not willing to be. The flesh is never willing to be consecrated. But you've got to be willing to be made willing. And the apostle didn't stop with the rhetorical question. Listen to it. "O wretched man that I am," in the 24th verse of the 7th chapter. He said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." As long as you're in this body, there's a law of sin in the flesh. And that ram of 3 years was the consecration of the priesthood. And we have an high priest, but we are a priesthood of believers. Peter said, "Don't you know," he says, "that you are a royal priesthood." And a priest is one who has nobody between him and his Bible, nobody between him and his Lord, nobody between him and his fellow man. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That last part, if you deny the laws of separation and the instruction of separation, you won't be a peculiar people. You don't have time for it here, but the Word of God is full of that. "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but I'll not be brought under the power of any." And if you look at any evil habit you got, we are, "One is your master Christ, and all ye your brethren." Does a person or thing in mind enslave you? Does it build you up? This makes you a peculiar people if you're obedient to the Word of God. No difference what someone writes and says. I remember so many times in the conferences where this man that G. Campbell Morgan used to speak, and then they'd have open forums and they'd send questions up. And every now and then he'd read a question and he'd say, "I refuse to be conscience for anybody." He said, "All things are lawful for me. All things are not expedient. All things edify not." All things don't build you up physically, mentally, and spiritually. How about making your brother to stumble? How about when we read about whatsoever you do, do all to glory of God? How about whatsoever is not of faith is sin? Romans 14:23. People say, "Is this right or wrong for me?" It's wrong when you ask the question. It's wrong for you if you're in doubt. You can't walk by faith and doubt the same time. Consecration, it'll be a message in itself, but we must hasten on. We go to the fourth, and this was the turtle dove. The turtle dove was for the poor, the poor. God help the snobbish church. Yea, welcome to this house are strangers and the poor. I remember when I was only a few weeks old as a Christian, less than 3 months, I came to the city of Chicago, and my first Sunday, I journeyed to the Moody Tabernacle. I'd heard so much about it. Seated 5,500 people. Paul Rader had taken the congregation from LaSalle and Chicago, taken them north to North Avenue and Clark Street, built a 5,500 capacity house, preached 108 days, every day on the week and 3 times on Sunday. And many times in walking into the pulpit, he didn't know what he was going to preach. But when he finished, instead of 1,500 to 1,800, they had a full house. They had a full house for over 100 days, and the membership filled the place when he'd finished. And I recall so well over the doors, as I came in, it was at night, I'd walked up there, the first time I'd gone up was at night, and no service going on, and I looked down the center aisle, and there was a red light over a little sign, God is love. But on the outside, over the gates, were welcome to this house, are strangers and the poor. Now, they weren't all poor. No, I knew one brother in there that paid a full-time missionary to work among the hospitals and the missions in Chicago. But welcome to this house are strangers and the poor. In other words, the turtle dove was the smallest offering that could be accepted. And that was made for the poor. And they were available to anybody. Like, for example, wild birds would be available now. Didn't cost anything. Only a matter of obedience to procure it and make the offering. And then there was the young pigeon. The last was the young pigeon. We could say a lot about the poor. Yeah, Van Dyke, you remember, said, this is the gospel of labor. Ring it, ye bells of the kirk. The Lord of love came down from above to live with the men who work. The wonderful thoughts. We don't need to be ashamed. Paul knew it when he was writing to the most intelligent, most intellectual Christian society, I suppose, that anyone ever addressed when he wrote to the Romans. He said, the world by wisdom knew not God. Then in the next place, he said, as he went on with his syllogism, he said, there aren't many wise people. And then he went over into the next chapter, and he said that God wouldn't use the wisdom, even if there were a lot of wise people, lest your faith should stand in the wisdom of God instead of the faith of man. Ah, well. But that small pigeon means a squab. How many have an image of a squab? Anybody? No? Don't you know what a squab pigeon is? Well, a squab is a newly hatched pigeon. And in fact, we used to have people come here with sacks and take them out of the belfry so we could get rid of them. Yes. The man here used to come here regularly and take out a big sack of them. A squab is about the most helpless and dependent, absolutely the most helpless and dependent bird that you can find. Just the moment the mother quits feeding that thing, it's going to start dying. She has to clean the nest for it. There's nothing that a squab pigeon can do for itself. And this was a representation of weakness, of weakness. I am crucified with Christ, Paul said. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. And the life that I now live by the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, we are dependent in life and in death on Him. In me dwelleth no good thing. The helplessness of that offering was represented by Jesus Christ as He represented the red heifer. And He represented also the scapegoat and the goat that was sacrificed and the ram. He represented all of these. And He represented the turtle dove for the pigeon and the squab pigeon. He represented them all, because He who knew no sin was made to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And this was the gospel of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. There isn't any way that we can get around the substitutionary atonement. No way. In other words, He said, He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5 in the last verse, was made to become sin on our behalf that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Psalms 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? This is a picture of Christ's cries on the cross. And we find every utterance He made on the cross had a significance for the gospel of Abraham and for your faith in mine. He said, you remember, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? He cried that in the darkness. But He also represented the power of God when He said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. The provision of God when He said, you remember, behold thy mother, He said to John. Behold thy mother. He said, behold thy son. In other words, everything that He said on the cross was an insight to what He did for us on the cross, the gospel of Abraham. It comes down to this. The only way you can appreciate personally that gospel is, first of all, and many times we've used the X-ray questions, are you interested in spiritual things? Have you ever been interested in spiritual things? Like the man will never be consecrated. He'll never have the experience that Christ typified when, for example, He represented the ram of 3 years. You'll never experience that until you realize that you never will want to be consecrated, but you've got to be willing to be consecrated. I don't want to be consecrated. Nobody does. But are you willing to be made willing? That takes care of it. Willing to be made willing. Have you ever been interested in spiritual things? 2, how do you think one would be saved? Have you ever thought of personal salvation? Then how do you think one is saved? And we have so many answers to that. When you ask people, do you know Christ your Savior? Well, I was baptized, or I'm a church member. They may have Christian ideals. They might have organizational Christianity. They might even have sacramental Christianity, and they think they entered Christ by baptism. Christ entered them by the communion wafer. Nothing could be farther from the truth. No. Then you ask the question, well, when they have failed, then you ask, will you let me show you in the Word of God how you can be saved and know you're saved? And that begins with, first of all, you realize you can't save yourself, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None righteous, no, not one. And then, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. In other words, again, I want you to see the comparison between consecration and salvation. I said nobody wants to be consecrated to Christ. And I'm emphasizing this because we're going to inaugurate a special program of activity and urgency at our next teachers and officers meeting. Nobody wants to be. Nobody's willing to be, but are you willing to be made willing? You must be born again. The subject is passive, acted upon. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The subject is acted upon. It requires your willingness to be born again. It requires your willingness to be transformed. It's as plain as day. Yea, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. You can't create yourself. You're passive. You have to be willing to be recreated. You have to be willing to be born again. You have to be willing to be transformed. You have to be willing to be consecrated. Now I realize I'm not an evangelist. I realize this message has been freighted down with a great deal of scripture. But as I did this morning, I tried to make salvation as plain as day. And I've tried tonight to present the gospel of Abraham as plain as daylight. I don't believe anyone in the sound of my voice or listening by radio could turn off the radio or go out of this auditorium without knowing whether they're saved or lost. And that's important. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give ourselves to Thee. We go back and think of the day when we stood at the crossroads and we had to be willing to be made willing. We had to be willing as a subject to be acted upon, to be transformed, to be recreated. Yea, Lord, we ask that the Spirit of God may perform His office work as He came. And He came, as we're told in the Word of God, it's expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, He said, He will come, and when he comes, He'll convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. In Jesus' name, we leave this people and every ear with the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.